You have your Bibles open, please, at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes. I regret very much that we'll not be able to finish the study of this book, but I trust you've got enough of it to encourage you to pursue the study yourselves. I was delightfully surprised to find that our brother MacDonald had written a book on Ecclesiastes, and I've enjoyed reading it. It's been very suggestive and helpful, and I know that those of you who have had a taste of this book will probably want to follow up the study and get right through the 12 chapters. So tonight we're going to look at chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. Yet better is he that hath not, and they which both have not yet been, and who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. You know, it's an interesting thing that a man who occupied the high position that Solomon, whom I believe to be the author of this book, that he should take notice of these people who are in distress. So frequently it's the case that where they are so far removed from the poor and the afflicted that they hardly know what's going on. And if they do, sometimes they're quite indifferent. But here was a man who was evidently exercised about what he saw, not only in the world at large, but particularly in his own kingdom. And this is remarkable because in his day they were enjoying such prosperity as probably they've never had since, even though we do know that many who belong to that same chosen people are indeed wealthy people, but they've never again attained the prominence and the high place among the nations of the world that they had in the days of Solomon. Today, I suppose they number anywhere from 14 to 17 millions, a rather small proportion of the world's population. And we're thankful to say that some of them still have a philanthropic spirit. But the thing that struck me as I was reading these opening verses here was the repetition of this term, there is no comforter. You notice he doesn't suggest that there should be some taxes levied upon the rich in order to supply the needs of the poor. This is not, in fact, he doesn't offer us any solution. He simply tells us that he thinks those who are dead are better off. And that those who have not yet been born, and how in the world he could ascribe personality to them, I don't know, but nevertheless he tells that they're even better off. But you know, sometimes it's in a way, in a place like this, that God reveals to us the one who is the true comforter. So far in this book, we haven't discovered much, except by way of contrast that would remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as I go down this chapter tonight, I would like to suggest to you a few little glimpses of him, which I believe we have in the chapter. First of all, by way of contrast, because we know that our Lord did refer to himself as a comforter when he said he was going to send another comforter. That implies, of course, that he himself was a comforter and is a comforter, and he had come to bring comfort, as he himself declared in that day when he stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth and quoted a scripture which applied to himself, that he'd come to heal the brokenhearted and so on. So I like to think that right here is a little hint that we have some references in this book of Ecclesiastes which do bring us face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm of the opinion, and I've been reading this book now for a few years, I'm of the opinion that there's no book in the Bible that does not in some way present our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if I don't find him in the book, I feel I better read the book over again, because I believe he said that the scriptures testified of him. But it so happens as we read down this chapter that we do find some very wonderful suggestions concerning the Messiah. Let us go on with our reading in verse 7 of our chapter, when he says, "Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun, there is one alone." You know, I paused over those words. There's one alone. He's a unique person. You know, when a person's unique, he's incomparable. And sometimes we hear people talk about things that are most unique. Well, there ain't no such thing. If a thing's unique, it's incomparable. It has no comparative or superlative degree. It's it. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is. You know what he has to say about this unique person here in verse 8? He says, "There's one alone, and there's not a second." I take it that there's nobody like him. And that, of course, confirms what we just now said about the definition of the word unique. "Yea, he hath neither child nor brother." I take it that that expression might be interpreted to mean that he had no natural posterity or relatives. Because he had his own mother, of course, and there were his brothers, born of the same mother, but not like himself, directly conceived by the Holy Ghost. But here he is, without, shall I say, a human generation, neither a child nor a brother. And yet, we notice that it said of him that there is no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. And here again I see a suggestion of the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Just imagine, one who had the wealth of the universe as his, always his, and yet though he was rich, yet for your sakes and mine he became poor. And of course that refers to not only financial poverty. It has been pointed out that when he wanted to answer the question whether it was right or not to give tribute to Caesar, he said, "Show me a penny." Much as saved, Robert didn't even have a penny on his person that day. This problem might be just an inference, but nevertheless, there it is. But he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And I don't think I need to emphasize to this audience what that poverty is or was. It has been pointed out so often to you that I'm sure you know it from by heart. It was when our Lord Jesus Christ said upon the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" that he reached the real depth of poverty. Who though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Then we notice a little further in that same verse, "Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good?" And here again we have a verse which I think does find illustration in this book of Isaiah, for example. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 49 to see how this might fit in with the messianic passage which we have there. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 4. Here we read in verse 3 of this chapter, "And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said," and here we believe the language becomes the language of the Messiah, he says, "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment was with the Lord, and my work with my God." And of course we have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. There's a sad note in that. And it fits well in the passage which we're looking at in Ecclesiastes, where he says here, and for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity, yea, it's a sore travail. I believe we can take those words as probably expressing the feelings of our Lord Jesus Christ when you think of all that he did, of all the good works that he did, the many souls that he relieved of their misery, and then to find out that they had only one word when it was asked, what shall I do then with Jesus of Nazareth? Let him be crucified. But I go on. In verse 9 of the chapter, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and the threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here again we find, by way of contrast, our Lord Jesus Christ not only as the one who was rich and became poor, but here we find him as the helper. And perhaps in the suggestion that two are better than one, we might even have a hint here of those whom the Lord appointed to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, and those who were to represent him after he had left this world. You might just follow that thought through. I won't dogmatize on that. And in fact, nothing I'm giving you tonight is spoken with any feeling of dogmatism, but rather just suggested. Because as I said a moment ago, I believe that we find the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these books in the Bible. And here I like to think we probably have a reference to those whom he would appoint to assist him to do this work after he himself is gone. But now we come to verse 15. It says, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I'd like to read you Mr. Darby's translation of that 14th verse. He says, for out of the prison house he came forth to reign, although he was born poor in his kingdom. You can see how that translation of Mr. Darby's fits right in with the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother so poor that when she brought a sacrifice, as she was required to do by the law, she brought the very simplest sacrifice that the law provided. Two birds. Couldn't get anything less than that. And yet how significant they were. I've sometimes pointed out that the two birds are perhaps one of the fullest types of the Lord Jesus which we have in the Old Testament. Most of the animal sacrifices stop with typifying his death. But in the two birds, we get not only his death, but we get his resurrection. The bird let loose in the open heavens, according to the 14th chapter of the book of Leviticus. So you can see there are hints all along here. Perhaps this is a good illustration of a text which we find in the next book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon. In the second chapter, there's a verse which has interested me from time to time. It's this, that he standeth behind our wall, showing himself through the lattice. And I like to think that the Lord Jesus is showing himself through the lattice in this fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Then in verse 15 of our chapter, I considered all the living which walk under the sun with a second child that shall stand up in his stead. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, our Lord Jesus is spoken of as a second man. You see the little hints that are here. Perhaps you may think this is rather fanciful. Perhaps it is. But I'm throwing it out as a suggestion to you tonight as something which might fulfill that desire that we have when we read the Word of God to see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When I was just a young Christian, I was taught when I opened my Bible to read it devotionally, Lord, first of all, show me myself, that I am, and secondly, show me thyself. And I like to think that he answers that prayer when he shows me, even in a chapter like this, fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes, he shows me words that fit right in with his own experience here on the earth. And then we come to the last verse of our chapter. There's no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. They shall not rejoice in him. This is remarkable, isn't it? And how this again fits in with the history of our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't rejoice in him. In fact, they were fulfilling that scripture in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Away with him. Crucify him. But we like to think that God had a purpose in all of this, in allowing his son to go through all of these experiences. And so, as I say, we look at this fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes. I'd just like you to think about these suggestions that I've given you as you read the chapter again for yourselves. So far, we haven't found much in this book that would remind us of the Lord Jesus except by a contrast. But here you can see in the chapter which we've just now been looking at, beginning first of all with that man who was envied by his neighbor. Let me go back to the fourth verse for a moment. Man envied of his neighbor. Ever occurred to you that the first type of Christ which we have in the Old Testament was envied by his brother? I'm referring to Abel, of course. Abel was slain. Why? 1 John chapter 2 tells us because his works were righteous. And here's a man who's envied of his neighbor because his works are righteous. You can see how a verse like this might even remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we've already looked at him as a unique personality in verse 8 and so on. So there are these verses all through the scriptures which I believe we could connect with this fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes. I want to thank you for the opportunity to open up with you in these few nights that I've been with you, a few days, to get you interested in this book. I've spoken on it in various places, not only in our own country here, but in other places as well. And people have been astonished as they have seen that there is something in this book which could be referred to our Lord Jesus Christ. I was very much interested in reading one of the commentaries, particularly one written in the last century by Charles Bridges. Charles Bridges was a clergyman who lived for the most part of the 19th century. In about the middle of the century, he wrote a book on Ecclesiastes. And he winds up his comments on chapter 4, the very chapter which we're looking at tonight. He winds it up with this. When he says, but after all, think of our great sovereign. Is not he entitled to our undecaying, supreme and devoted love? His willing people will show no fickleness here. He deserves all. He claims all. He gives all. Never, therefore, let him have less than all. I was just wondering if Mr. Bridges, or perhaps I should call him Dr. Bridges, although I don't know that he had a doctorate degree, but nevertheless, I'm just wondering if he, in writing on this chapter, also came to the conclusion that somehow he was a royal person, of whom, of course, poor Solomon was only a faint type, poor type at that. And yet, he was so deeply interested in the multitudes of people, in their misery, in their sorrow, that he could weep along with them. It's one of the distinguishing features of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I know that people will claim the same, for example, for a man like the Buddha, that he himself was raised as he was, born in a princely home, very little acquainted with the way the people of India were living, was quite surprised when he saw the poverty one day. And I understand, according to history which is given of him, that he too was moved by this. But he's a rare exception. Most of them are quite content in the affluence in which they live, that here was our Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them. And beloved, as you and I look upon them today, I wonder if we have ever shared the feelings of our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to them. Recently, making a trip through Central America, I was impressed again with the needs of the multitudes. How we thank God for what He is doing in Central America. But when I think of people, for example, in a city like Guatemala, one of the largest cities of Central America, perhaps the major part of the population of Guatemala lives in Guatemala City. And I'm told that even today, perhaps this night as I speak to you, babies are being born on the streets. Women will take care of themselves as they give birth to their children, and then the rest of them will go on, and she'll catch up with them tomorrow morning. This is the kind of conditions that we've been trying to deal with in Guatemala. I think tonight of two ladies living in a little place called Nahuala in Guatemala. And here they are with the people who speak the Quiche language. And they've had to learn that in order to communicate with them. And here they are ministering to their bodies in order that they may through this way reach their souls. We thank God for our dear brother Cocking, laboring in Quetzaltenango under similar conditions. When I saw the clinics in which they had to work, I said nothing but a man completely dedicated and devoted could possibly stay in conditions like these. He would at least demand certain modern facilities in order to carry out his profession as a doctor. But there they are, laboring under those limited conditions. Two ladies alone, now that the resident doctor has had to come back for his health, and they're left there, but Dr. Cocking even visits them once a week. Once a week, mind you, and the heart moved with compassion. And so when our author in this fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes opens up with the expression, no comforter, thank God that you and I, as his representatives in the world today, can be sent forth to bring them the comforts of the gospel. How glad I am that in the benediction, which is repeated so frequently in congregations, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the comfort, or the communion, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, may abide with them. These words are particularly apropos to our Christian faith. We thank God for that. Now, I think it's inasmuch as Mr. Bridges has suggested that we should give our Lord the glory, I think we might close this series of talks on the Book of Ecclesiastes by singing hymn number 92 in your black hymnal. Hymn number 92 in your black hymnal. Lord, our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for the few moments we've spent together from time to time around Thy sacred word. We thank Thee most of all for the way in which our blessed Lord is brought before us in these various chapters, and particularly in this book of Ecclesiastes, where we expected to find so little, a book that was marked by its pessimism, vanity of vanities, all of vanity, vexation of spirit. Yet, our Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost lift our souls above all of these things, as we get our eyes on him who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he might bring to us the peace and joy of a child of God. We thank you for these days of fellowship. And now, Lord, as we take our leave of each other tonight, and minister unto other assemblies in this Bay Area, we just pray, Lord, that thou will graciously pour out thy blessing upon thy people who meet here from time to time in Bethany Chapel. We thank you, Lord, for their testimony here, and we trust that thou will continue to use it and bless those who minister from this platform from time to time as well as those who serve this assembly as elders and deacons. Grant, dear Lord, that they too may have the joy of hearing from thy lips one of these days, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." These things we ask, dear Lord, with profound gratitude and thankfulness, in thine own most precious name. Amen.